If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, or I'm going to have the scripture text up on the wall here in a minute. Either one, whatever you would like to do. We're going to talk today about getting back to brass tacks. That's what I kind of called it today, or how to survive the apostasy of the last days. And I got to warn you up front, you're going to feel like you're drinking out of a water hose today. I'm going to give you a lot of information, a lot of material. It's what happens when I don't preach for 3 weeks. But I've went over this and over this and cut as much as I thought possible. And who knows, I'll probably add some stuff in it, and we'll see how it goes as the Lord leads. Would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But you have observed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, tolerance, love, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. But evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing those from whom you have learned them. Father, today we pray for your word to be solidified in our heart. We also pray for those unable to be here today. We pray for Sean in the hospital. We pray for those that are sick at home today, which there are numerous. And Lord, we ask that you would just reach down with your healing hand and just touch them where they are at today and raise them up. Lord, we pray for your covering so that we can stay healthy this next week and in the holiday season as we do the walk through Bethlehem. Lord, that you would be glorified through the ministry that takes place there. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the reason, for the season today that we can celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you've probably heard the phrase, getting down to brass tacks. It's probably not used as much today as it once was, but you might not know where that phrase came from, and nobody is exactly sure, but most people believe it came from measuring fabric. And when people got some kind of clothing or curtains or something that they wanted to make or have made, they would select the fabric, they would select the color, and then they would have a large table there where it was sold. And the table had brass tacks at various intervals. So they would lay the fabric out in order to get the size needed according to the layout of the brass tacks. And after your selection and your fabric was laid out beside the brass tacks, that's when you were getting down to brass tacks. In other words, you were finally getting down to business, finally getting ready to make the deal and cut the fabric. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, I believe, gets down to brass tacks. And he says, let's understand the times of the end. Let's understand the difficult days. And Timothy, this is what you have to do to survive those dark and difficult times. Do you notice in verse 10, it starts with the phrase, but you. I like this. I mean, were you kind of depressed the last couple of weeks? I mean, it was, you go through all of those things that are related to apostasy and this false teaching that comes out. And Paul says to Timothy, but you can be different. This doesn't have to be you. You don't have to be a victim of these end times. You could also translate it, you, however. Really, it's a turning point in the book. Paul is telling Timothy and us by extension how to stand in these perilous times, verse 1, or these dangerous times, even demon-possessed times, these times of apostasy. Now, most Christians, when they hear the word apostasy, really don't have any idea what we're talking about, because there's so little teaching about it in the body of Christ today. Literally, when we talk about apostasy, we're talking about a word that means to stand away from. So we can define apostasy this way. Apostasy is a departure from known truth. In other words, at one point in time, there was once truth that was acknowledged. There was a truth that was embraced. There was a truth that was universally accepted. And now there has come a time of apostasy, which is a departure from that known or acknowledged truth. Apostasy, therefore, means to stand away from, or a better said, and really just a real simple definition, it is a departure from a known truth. So apostasy is a departure from a known truth, a truth that has been believed down through the ages. Now, Paul draws contrast between the way Timothy should be living in comparison to how others are living, in contrast to others and their decline in morals and the empty show of religion and the deception that is out there. And we see this same phrase in verse 14. It's translated, "You, however," and the New American Standard brings it out. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from you whom you have learned them." And again, we see it in chapter 4, in verses 3 through 5. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But," what? "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." But you. Or you, however. Jim Elliot, when he was a young man, wrote in his journal, such wisdom. He said, "Lord, let me not simply be a signpost along the way, but make me a fork in the road where one must turn one way or another when faced with Christ in me." I think that's really what Paul was saying to Timothy. Timothy, I want you to be a fork in the road. When people see your life and they see Christ in you, may that force them to make a decision one way or another. And this is what God wants all of us to be and to do as well. Not just another signpost, but a fork in the road. When people see the truth in us, when they see Christ in us, they will have to make a decision one way or another. Why? Because we're different. We stand out. So let Christ be seen in you. Now, there are three things I believe that are mentioned here that we need to do. And the first two are in our passage this morning. And the first one is to be a godly example, to shadow godly examples. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see that we need to stay the course. Stay the course. Stand firm. Not stand away from, but stand in the truth. And then next week, as Jamie will teach us and begin to talk about the Word of God, we need to study the Word of God. We need to preach the Word of God the week after. So those three things Paul lays out and says, let's get down to brass tacks, Timothy. If you want to survive these perilous times, here is what you need to do. So let's look at this first of all, of shadowing godly examples. And by that I mean follow godly people who follow the Bible. Paul begins by saying, "But you have observed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, tolerance, love, patience, persecutions, and afflictions." So here's an important thing for us to remember. You will be like the person you follow. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. He said, "The disciple is not above his teacher, But everyone who is trained will be like his teacher. When you are fully trained, you will be like those who teach you. And by the way, the person who follows you will be like you. That to me is both exciting and frightening. Right? Homeschooling is getting a lot of press, bad press today. You know, we homeschooled, and why did we do that? Was because, really, of this verse. Everyone who is trained will be like his teacher. We wanted our children to have our values, and so we homeschooled them. Now, I'm not criticizing somebody that's not homeschooling, don't get me wrong, but to us, that was the purpose. That was the reason why we did that. We didn't want them to pick up some humanistic ideas that were not ours. But, you know, and I think some of you maybe need to realize that the public school system today is not the same as when you went through it. That's a completely different thing. Here's the governor, Kathy Hochul, from New York. She announced November 28th the development of media literacy tools aimed to teach, get this, kindergartners through 12th grade students how to spot conspiracy theories and hate. She says this will teach students and even teachers to help understand how to spot conspiracy theories, misinformation, disinformation, and online hate. Now, it would be one thing if that was an isolated incident, but it's not. It's not isolated. And who comes up with the idea of what's a conspiracy theory and what's false information? Their Board of Education will decide that. It's just an example of what children face in the world today. And just keep that in mind as you go forward. And I say this, if your kids are getting that kind of teaching, you have to reprogram them when they get home. Make sure that you are doing that. Make sure that you are teaching them your values. And really what it comes down to is Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to follow me. And he gives them six areas. I think we can break them all down into six areas. The first is transparency. He said, you have observed. That means to study at close quarters. Timothy, you observed me. You observed my life. You know how I live. The second thing he says that he observed my teaching or his doctrine. Third thing, he said, you observed my testimony. This is a matter of life. You observed my conduct. Let me say this. Some people hang on every word. TV preachers and YouTube preachers teach and preach. But let me ask this. Do you really know their character? Do you really know what they are like when the TV cameras aren't on them? Paul is saying to Timothy, observe my testimony, my conduct. You know my life. You know how I live. And what we're seeing, unfortunately, is one scandal after another with some of these big name people. And it's bringing reproach to the body of Christ. And I'm not saying you can't listen, but I'm saying be careful. You need to test the Spirit. You need to test the statements against Scripture. The fourth thing is to observe his target. You have observed my target or my purpose in life. And I ask you a question this morning. When you get where you are going, where will you be? Well, we're all going somewhere, right? When you get where you are going, where will you be? The target for all of us should be to glorify God in our lives. That should be our target. That should be our purpose. And that word glorify literally means to put on display. We need to put God on display in our life. We need to make God known. And then he said, you have observed my traits, my faith, which really is faithfulness there. Tolerance, and that has to do with people, not with false doctrine and false information. And you have observed my love and my patience. And then number six, you have observed my troubles. Verse 11, says, persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. You know, I love this about Paul, and I love this really about the whole Bible. It really presents the characters of the Bible as they really were. You know, in all of their strength and all of their weaknesses and all their successes and all of their struggles. And he said, I want you, young Timothy, to remember what I was like in the midst of adversity and oppression. And this is why Paul had the influence that he had over Timothy and others. He simply didn't point to his words, but he pointed to his life. And of course, that's the greatest secret to having influence on people, because people need to see one's actions and behavior and character and see if their actions match their rhetoric. And you can really tell a lot about a person. You can really tell a lot about their character by watching them, not when they're on the mountaintops of life, but when they are in the valleys. Because that's when true character comes out. Not in the midst of prosperity, but in the midst of adversity. And Paul had such a walk with the Lord that he exuded tremendous character, and he was not ashamed to call Timothy's attention to the valley experiences that no doubt Timothy was there to see anyway. So he said, Timothy, I want you to recall and reflect upon my persecutions. I want you to remember something else there. Also in verse 11, he says, I want you to remember my sufferings. You'll notice in verse 11, it says persecutions. And then the next word there is afflictions or sufferings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, if we were afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. I got to tell you, some of the message today you might not like. I didn't like it that much either. But until I see the end, really, because our suffering is going to bring the glory of Christ into our lives and glory upon us for all eternity. So when you see the end, in the psalmist, Psalm 73, he struggled with that as well. He saw people prospering and he saw the suffering that he was going through and he couldn't understand it. He said, until I saw the end. And we might not see the end till we get to heaven, so we just have to trust God right now, that he knows what he's doing, and he's working all things together for our good. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 8, verse 8, for he would not, brothers, have you ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That is the Apostle Paul talking about the trouble that he went through, the trouble that he experienced in his life. I want to warn you about something concerning the prosperity teachings today. I don't call it the gospel because I don't see how it's related to the gospel. The gospel is nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But here's the thing. One thing, it does not prepare people for enduring hardship, affliction, and persecution that Paul says all who are godly in Christ will suffer. And it says that there as we'll look at it in just a bit. It's really totally me-centered. And I don't believe that everyone who is sick has unconfessed sin or does not exercise faith. In fact, I think it's one of the most discouraging false teachings ever brought into the church, because it does not exhort and encourage Christians who are suffering affliction. And instead of building faith, I have seen people lose their faith over it. At least lose out on the goodness of God. If someone has experienced economic downturn outside of their control, or if someone is experiencing some sort of sickness or disease in their body, they're not only going through that, but now some well-meaning Christian tells them it's their fault. They don't have enough faith, or they say there must be some kind of unconfessed sin in their life. You know, we experienced that when Sam was born. Some people thought it was our fault that he had Down syndrome. People gave us books. Read this book. If you have enough faith, he'll be normal. What's normal? Paul got sick. I don't think there was unconfessed sin in his life. I don't think it was the fact that he didn't know how to access by faith some kind of verbal law? Here's what Paul said. You know that it was because of an infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel to you. Though my infirmity was a trial to you, you neither despised nor rejected me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying this church got established through my infirmity. Before I was born, my mom and grandparents moved from Whitehall, Wisconsin to Union Grove, Wisconsin. And when they got there, they were surprised to find out that there was no Assembly of God church. And just after they had gotten there, my grandfather got very, very sick. They didn't know what to do. They had heard of a pastor in Illinois, and somehow they were able to contact this pastor, and they asked him if he would come and pray for my grandfather. He came and he prayed for my grandfather, and my grandfather got healed. But they talked this preacher into starting a church in Union Grove. And so my grandparents began to have Bible studies in their home. And in 1961, the year I was born, the church building in Union Grove was dedicated to Christ. Wow. In the midst of an infirmity, I thought I'd show you this, just to show you that I was always cool looking. So that's my grandparents. And I don't even remember where that picture was taken, but our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they need our consolation, not our judgment. Amen. And not condemnation. If there is unconfessed sin in their life, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to reveal it to them. I believe that. But suffering is one of the ways God is glorified in our life. Remember the time the disciples came to Jesus, they asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. But rather, it was an occasion for God to receive glory. And I will say, God will receive glory in his way and in his time. I don't have the answers. I can't explain why some people are healed and why some are not. My mom, I gave you the testimony, she was miraculously healed of polio as a teenager. She died of cancer. Paul raised a guy from the dead because somebody fell asleep when he was preaching and fell out the window. Us pastors, we take great encouragement for that. I mean, if somebody could fall asleep while Paul was preaching. But then it tells us that he told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And we'll find out later on that he actually left a sick comrade behind. He was delivered from one prison, but he died in the other prison. The only thing I can explain is the sovereignty of God. I believe in divine healing. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I pray with faith for people to be healed. But really, the end result is God. Because it says there that he gives gifts of healing, but it says that the Spirit gives as he wills, as he desires. So all I'm trying to say is that I believe if Paul was here today, he would say this: just trust God no matter what happens. Just stay the course. Just stay the course. Just trust God and don't stumble over some kind of teaching. Don't stumble over what you're going through or why you're not healed or any of that. Just trust God. Observe your target. What is the purpose? The purpose for your life is to glorify God. You can have your best life now. I'll take mine in eternity. In this life, I want to glorify God, even if it means I have to suffer affliction. But prosperity causes us to forget the grace of God and to look to the arm of the flesh. And really, that describes the last day's church, the church at Laodicea. It was a church that progressively became man-centered. We call it anthropocentric. Man-centered rather than theocentric, which is God-centered. And prosperity, thank God if you got it, but it can be a curse. Because many times in the Bible, it warns us about that. And even the wisest person who ever lived, Solomon, said, feed me with food convenient for me. What was he saying? He was saying, Lord, just give me enough that I stay dependent upon you. And I know this is not a popular message, and you won't get it in many churches today. In fact, I've tuned in to some preachers, and they don't even like the Pauline epistles. They avoid him. In fact, I've heard preachers tell their listeners, all you need to do is read the Synoptic Gospels. All you need to do is read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'll tell you, if somebody tells you that you only need part of the Scriptures, run. And if somebody tells you you don't need part of the Scriptures, run from them as well. Because Jamie's going to teach us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if you want to survive the last days of apostasy, you need to be careful who you're following, and you need to be shadowing godly people. The second thing is to stay the course. The Bible has one primary theme, and that is to glorify God. I don't know who put this out there, but I like this. I copied it. I borrowed it. The Bible was written over a span of 1,600 years, across three continents, by over 40 authors in three languages, yet it has one primary theme. I don't know how to make this. Come on. Yeah, there it goes. Read that with me. The glory of God. What is the primary theme of the Bible? The glory of God. And that's what our purpose is. That's what our target is. It's to bring glory to God. And you say, well, Pastor, it's kind of depressing. I mean, all these trials. But notice the rest of the verse. But the Lord delivered me out of them all. The Lord delivered me out of them all. The Lord rescued him. Is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Doesn't the prophet Malachi say, I am the Lord your God, I do not change? His character is what we could call immutable, unchanging. And if his faithfulness was evident in the past, he will be just as faithful and evident to us now. And Timothy, what you need to understand, Paul says, is I have no corner on God. My relationship with God, Timothy, is just like your relationship with God. God is faithful to me. He's going to be faithful to watch over you. He's going to be faithful to you as well. And sometimes I think, you know, people sitting in the pew think us pastors, we have a corner on God. We don't. The God that I serve is the same God that you serve. And he's just as faithful to you as he is to me. And I think there's somebody here that really needs to hear this today because it's really been impressed upon my heart. And I know how life can get in times of discouragement and adversity. And Psalm 34:19 put it this way, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Same idea. But what does that mean exactly? And I'm reminded of the three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the names we know them by. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were young men thrown into a fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon for the simple reason that they will not fall down and worship a graven image. By the way, you know that's going to be repeated someday, right? And I'm reminded of what these youths said as they were moving into what seemed to be their fiery destruction. Daniel 3:17 put it this way, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us into the fire if you want to, but let me educate you on something. If God wants to deliver us, he will. If he wants us to perish, well then, you know, we could say as Paul would say later on, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. But it's not our time to go. It doesn't matter what you do. Our God can and will deliver us. He can deliver us from this furnace. He will deliver us from your hand. I wonder, is that your attitude as you look into the fiery furnaces that you are living this morning? But you understand that either way you're delivered. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He was still delivered. He was delivered up to heaven. What a better place to be anyway. So I want you to know that spiritual Babylon is being revived right before our very eyes. And what I'm trying to do this morning, whether you like it or not, I mean, I care, but in a sense, I don't care, because I am trying to prepare you for a time of persecution that is probably going to come our way. Well, it will come our way at some point. That's what the Bible says. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if we think that everything is just going to be a bed of roses in the Christian life, and we're not ready for difficult times, we're not ready for hard times, we're not ready for times where Christians are actually marked and persecuted in the United States of America, then we're going to be wondering, what did I do wrong? Why is this happening? And maybe we'll even begin to doubt the goodness of God himself. So that's my purpose in all of this today. You say, well, why is this true that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? And the answer to me, to put it in a spiritual metaphor, baseball metaphor, is we don't have the home field advantage. Let me explain. Jesus gave this same truth in the upper room in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, since I chose you out of the world therefore hates you. Another promise, John 16, 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, we have a tendency in the midst of opposition to say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? And I think the Lord is kind of grinning from ear to ear. And he would say to us, it's not what you're doing wrong. It's what you're doing right. I would be concerned if there was never any opposition and all people spoke well of me. So cheer up. Melvin Laid, he was long before he was Secretary of Defense, he made this statement in San Francisco at a Republican convention. I don't know the circumstances which prompted the statement, but he said, in this world, it is becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. Soon, it may become dangerous. And I think we are beginning to see the accuracy of that statement. Real Christianity and real Christians are becoming unpopular. Christians all over the world, as I speak, are paying a price for standing for their faith. They're giving their lives. And what he's saying here is in this unique window or bubble that we have as Americans, we think that all the world experiences the freedom that we have. That's not true. And you know what? America has gotten worse since he spoke those words. And again, in many cases, we need to prepare ourselves for suffering. We need to prepare ourselves for what lays ahead, because if we were to take an honest look this morning, that's all I'm asking you to do, take an honest look. The culture in America is turning. It is turning against Christ. It's turning against the church. It's turning against Christianity. And you need to steel, S-T-E-E-L, not take, S-T-E-A-L. You need to steel yourself, which means to strengthen and to fortify. You need to steel your minds for the persecution, and we need to start preparing for persecution. And all I'm trying to do today is sound the alarm. Former NSA and CIA chief Michael Hayden, who has fashioned a post-government career attacking and censuring conservatives, actually spent his Thanksgiving week smearing patriotic American Christians who own firearms, claiming they are no different from Hamas terrorists. On Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, Michael Hayden responded to a post on X, formerly Twitter, that showed these two photos. One of a woman holding an American flag, Bible, and handgun. The other of a Palestinian terrorist who killed herself along with four Israelis in a 2004 suicide bombing that was claimed by Hamas. Same? A Bible-believing Christian who carries the gun is the same as a Palestinian terrorist? Did you know that Joseph Biden, in his Thanksgiving proclamation this year, did not thank God one time? And we could go on and on this morning. He is talking about not letting Christians be foster parents. May I just say to you today that the American church is woefully, capital letters, W-O-E-F-U-L-L-Y, unprepared for persecution of any sort. Because our churches are filled with the teachings of success and prosperity. And the churches that get the budgets and the airtime, and I'm not jealous by any means, but those are the churches that will not teach what Paul teaches in this passage and warn of persecution. But here's the promise of God to you this morning. This isn't me. This is the promise of God. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, why is that? And he gives us the reason in verse 13. But evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Why is that a promise of persecution for the person that desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Because of the state of the world and its deterioration, and because of the state of the church in its deterioration. It's interesting that the expression evil men, that same Greek there, word evil, is the same word that's used to describe the evil one, Satan, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. Where it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one who receives seed beside the path. So evil men and seducers, or imposters, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, please understand me this morning. I am not denying the fact that we can progress in terms of evangelism and discipleship in building this church, because this is the age. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What I'm trying to say to you is that there can be a growing church, a remnant of true believers, and evil at the same time. And that was, I think, is what he's trying to get us to realize here. And he takes us back to James and Jambres, who are mentioned in verses 8 and 9 as magicians, religious leaders, if you will, in Pharaoh's court. Who was it that opposed Moses? It was the religious hierarchy of Egypt. It was the religious aristocrats. It was the people that had a veneer of spirituality. They were able to duplicate some of the miracles of God through sorcery and through magic. And the Bible does predict that there is going to be an increase of sorcery in the end times. And we see this today. And people are running to psychics and spiritualists for guidance. 22% of Americans have contacted a psychic. 43% of Gen Z women said they would make a major decision based on astrology. See, what happens is they're afraid of the future and they're willing to trade an uncomfortable truth for comfortable lies so that they don't have to submit to anyone or anything. You got to understand today that Satan does different things to different people. If you are seeking peace, he will try to give it to you. If you are in need of advice, he will do his best to predict the future and give you secret information through the stars or a fortune teller. If you are in need of self-confidence or even a miracle, he will try to do that. And so we have this increase of spiritualism, which is really all about self. It was interesting, the New York Post had an article where people are ditching therapists for psychics. I don't save myself some time. I don't need to go to a therapist. I'll just go to a psychic. Do you understand that demons masquerade as angels of light, seeking to deceive as many as they can? The Bible forbids contacting the spirit world. Your security comes if you stay within the boundaries that God has set up in his word. There is coming a time when the greatest seducer the world has ever seen will come on the scene, and his name is Antichrist. And he will come performing lying signs and wonders. And so you have to understand that miracles are not a proof of truth. And that's why the Bible says that you have to test all things and hold to that which is good. And this spirituality is being brought into the church. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:33, he made this prediction about this church age, this age in which we were living in right now. He said, God will be at work. Yes, God will be at work in this age. God will be building his church. There will be spiritual successes. There will be victories. But also something else. He said the yeast will work its way through the dough, and yeast in the Bible is always evil. And again, so what I'm saying is there's good and there's evil happening at the same time. There's never going to be a time when everything is all good, except for when Christ returns, and there's never going to be a time when things are all evil. I remember Ron Dunn, the great Southern Baptist evangelist, preaching a sermon, and he said that good and evil run on parallel tracks, and they usually arrive around the same time. And that's true. We're always grateful for one thing in spite of something else. Good and evil. Good and evil. Running in parallel lines. So let's be real this morning. Let's just be honest. Are evil men getting worse and worse? To me, it sure seems like that. So if we can see what the Bible says and we compare that to what's happening, we can be safe. Because in these last days, perilous times will come. Evil men shall wax worse and worse. Let me put it this way. Are you losing or gaining freedoms? Now, there's some good things going on. There are. But there's some bad things going on as well. You know, those who dislike freedom always try to benefit from moments of crisis to preach the curtailing of freedom. Let's not fall into that trap. Let me give you an example. Here's the lovely New York governor, again, has ramped up social media surveillance efforts in the name of anti-Semitism and Islamophobia, using the equivalence argument. But here she is. She is using what's happening in the world to increase surveillance. Daniel prophesied, Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast, he's talking about world kingdoms here, and he says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. That's the description of the final kingdom on earth before Christ sets up his. Does that sound like a worldwide tyrannical government to you? That's what it sounds like to me. And that is the direction that our world is heading. Prophesied in the end times. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The new world government is evil. It is demonic. This is from the Western Journal. The pandemic might be over, but the plague of government tyranny looks more permanent all the time. That's a lesson out of a recent ruling by a New York State appeals court that effectively upheld the right of state officials to arbitrarily seize and detain pretty much any person they deem necessary. Powerful United Nations agency has unveiled a plan to regulate social media and online communication while cracking down on what it describes as false information and conspiracy theories, sparking alarm among free speech advocates and top U.S. lawmakers. Yeah, that raises some concerns for me. It should for all of us. Who decides what's false information and what's not? But you have to understand something. Globalism has always been a longtime goal of occultism. It runs hand in hand. Let me say some things this morning to you that I think might shock you. We are naive if we think Nazi Germany cannot happen again. And it can happen on a worldwide scale. In fact, that's what the Antichrist kingdom will be like. The Bible predicts that it's going to happen. This is incredible. National obsession with occultism prepared the way for Hitler's rise to world prominence. Heinrich Himmler's masseur, he was a close friend of Hitler and an occultist. His masseur said that the nation was caught up in the mysticism of a political movement, and in no country were so many miracles performed, so many ghosts conjured, so many illnesses cured by magnetism, so many horoscopes read. See, many today would despise Hitler and pride themselves in condemning Nazism, but they're also at the same time embracing some of the doctrines that made Nazism the powerful force it was in the world. It is in the world, the force it is in the world today. I'm talking about the New Age movement, which is actually ancient occultism. You watch some of those Hitler newsreels, and the adoration of the crowds is amazing. It's astounding. The hail greeting was borrowed from the secret brotherhood of Liszt. The famed Nazi salute was used to invoke the power of earth and soil in the occult organization, the Order of the Golden Dawn. I don't have time to go into all this morning. Someday, if you are interested, I'm going to go back and cover some of this, and I would like to connect some of the dots for you today. But there was, in the days of Hitler, there was earth worship, there was occultism, and wherever you have acceptance of the occult, you have anti-Semitism. You go study Revelation chapter 12. You know, that's what that's talking about. When people start worshiping the occult, you've got anti-Semitism that is a result of that. Why? Because Satan, and this is where the real spiritual warfare is. I have read myriads of books on spiritual warfare. I have not yet once seen anybody refer to Revelation 12. But Revelation 12 is talking about the woman and the birth of a son, and how the demonic forces, Lucifer's forces, tried to, first of all, destroy the Son of God from being born. I don't think we can't see into the spiritual, what really happened on that cosmic night, the spiritual battle that took place when Jesus was born. And then you look at that spiritual battle all through the Old Testament. Satan was trying to wipe out the promised one, the promised seed, the Messiah. There were times when it was really close. There was a time when there was only one survivor left. But God, of course, he's not going to let that happen. But then when Jesus was born, was his attention turned to? And still was there in the Old Testament as well. It turned against the Jewish people. Because now, he couldn't stop Jesus from being born, but he could try to stop God's plan for national Israel, which isn't completed yet. So anyway, that's kind of off the subject there, but just to say that anti-Semitism follows the occult. And the nation, and then the church. I was surprised. I was reading a book called Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer, and to my surprise, how Hitler used the church. The church began to teach this thing called replacement theology. And some of the in the church were saying that the Old Testament had to be rejected because of its Jewish roots. And so the church was teaching the deification of man, They began to teach that man was God, and Hitler was using the church to set up a kingdom, which, by the way, he said was going to last 1,000 years. Is that a counterfeit kingdom or what? What was taught in the classroom and churches one day was on the street the next. Why am I so passionate about this? Because I don't want to happen to America what happened to Nazi Germany. And what is being taught in our classrooms today? Some are teaching the Holocaust didn't happen. Redefining history. And what is the church teaching today? By and large, much of the church is teaching that God is completely through with Israel. And as a result of that, there's this anti-Semitism that takes place. And we are dangerously close to following right along. We have earth worship, we have climate change, really, which is the worship of worth, the earth. We have occultism and all of these things. Viktor Frankl, the psychiatrist and author who survived the Holocaust, said, "The ovens of Auschwitz were prepared in the lecture halls of Europe. We can also say that those ovens were fueled by liberal scholarship that glorified man." Erwin Lutzer says, "Substituting human ideas for the revelation of God, the Third Reich reinterpreted the cross of Christ to advance a pagan agenda." Look, Paul never tells Timothy, here's 5 things that you can do to stop evil. But what he's saying is, Timothy, it's coming. Your choice, Timothy, is how you react in the midst of it. Are you going to be despondent and discouraged? Or are you going to shadow godly men? And are you going to stay the course? Are you going to stay the task in spite of satanically motivated and energized hatred until the very end of your life? Really, that's the only choice you have. You don't have a choice whether you get out of the evil or not. It's coming. There's going to be good. There's going to be evil. But you have to be aware that evil is coming. The choice is how you're going to respond in the midst of it. Evil men and imposters waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Kind of like a snowball rolling down the hill. It just keeps rolling, and as it rolls, it grows and grows and grows. And I'm constantly watching people take the prophecies that belong to Israel and apply them to the church. And I'll tell you, lovingly, if you know how to separate those prophecies, you know much more than seminary professors today who haven't gotten out of the crib yet, in my opinion, in terms of Bible interpretation. And honestly, I think it's actually keeping us from genuine revival. I do. I want to see a genuine move of God. I don't want to see anything made up. I don't want to see anything fake. And I believe that God can send a revival. He's done it in the past. He can do it again. I pray that he sends revival. And I pray for America. I pray that God wakes us up and we have another great awakening. But I realize that if it comes, it's not going to be because we deserve it. It'll be a revival because of his grace. It'll be a supernatural, sovereign work of God because of his grace. And it will not come. Hear me, church. And we need to rethink in some ways this whole idea of spiritual warfare. It will not come because we've gotten rid of the evil. It'll come in spite of the evil. I mean, what kind of God do we serve if we think that we have to get this world all in a good place for him? God loves to show himself strong over the powers of evil. In Isaiah, it says that there is no weapon that can defeat what God has ordained. No darkness can defeat what God has ordained. And we just need to come down to the fact that this is going to be a battle to the end, right? This is going to be a battle, so roll up your sleeves, put your army boots on, grab your weapons of warfare, put on your armor, and realize that we are going to do battle until the end. but also know that God is victorious, right? He wins. We win as a result. But I would be very remiss if I didn't tell you that there's this also this evil side that we will be fighting against. You know, we try to make things so easy for God today, but in the process, we sell him short. You know, when Jesus did miracles, he made them as difficult as he possibly could. Here's Lazarus. Hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. We better go to him. Let's wait till he dies. Right? Was a greater miracle. Heal a sick man or raise him from the dead. He didn't heal just blind men. He healed blind men who were blind from birth. We don't need to help God out. He can take care of himself. He's a big God. And he can overcome the evil. Because if the darkness is gone, how do you see the light? The light shines in the darkness. Rejoice, rejoice, because it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. So why do I risk preaching such a message today? Because I love you, and I just want to warn you. I want to be able to get to heaven someday. I hope, I don't know how the judgment seat's going to work. But in a way, I hope I get to see some of you there. And I'll see I know what you went through. I know how you suffered. I know the affliction that you had. But I'll be so proud of you when you're there that day, because you stuck with it to the very end. Amen. Despite the suffering, despite the affliction, to be able to hear God say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't know if I'll get to experience that, but I hope I do. I want to be there cheering you on, clapping for you, and saying that person's life was a life that glorified God. They displayed Christ in their life, in the good times and the bad, in the suffering and in the prosperity. They let their light shine. The veil was pulled back. They became transparent, and people saw Christ in them. People saw Christ in you. Don't make me another signpost along the way. There are a lot of signposts in the Bible predicting these things. Don't make me another signpost, but make me a fork in the road so that people, when they are confronted with Christ in me, must make a choice. When I read that quote, I read it earlier this week. I've been praying for you all week that when we came to this moment in the service, you would decide, "God, I don't want to be a signpost. I want to be a fork in the road. I want to glorify you with my life so that others, when they see you in me, they are confronted with the truth of who you really are." Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? I don't know how this went today. It was honestly a struggle to preach it. Have you come to Christ this morning? Are you his? I won't lie to you. I won't be like some preachers and say, if you come to Christ, everything is going to be all rosy. You'll never have any more problems. I won't have you come to Christ under false pretenses. The truth is, as you become more Christ-like, you do have persecution. But God gives you grace in those times. And he gives you strength you didn't even know you had. A strength and ability outside of yourself. So don't be afraid to come. But if you have not come to Christ and not surrendered your life to Him today, you can do that right even right now. Just give Him your life. Give Him your heart. Ask Him to take your sins away. He'll be faithful. And He's just to do that. But Christian, are you ready for what might come? None of us knows exactly what's going to come. But we do know that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you ready for that? Have you steeled yourself? And yeah, you know what? None of us can know really ahead of time how prepared we are. But that's where the grace of God comes in. When we get to that time, God is faithful to give His grace and a supernatural power and ability. So I won't worry about it, but you do need to be aware of it and build up your faith and stay the course. And I want you to remember this message today, that in the days ahead, and you experience some affliction and suffering, that you'll remember, oh yeah, Pastor preached back there that Sunday, a couple Sundays before Christmas, how important it is to stay the course. And I just need to stay the course through this event and what's happening. And I got good news for you. You'll make it. You're going to make it. But you. We say so much about God, but God, and that's true. He makes all the difference. But God is working in your life, making you into a but you. You, however, you're going to stand. Father, we come to You today. We just ask, Lord, that You would steel us. Lord, that You would shield us. And that we would be faithful to You. That our faithfulness would be evidence to all who look upon our life. And I pray for each individual here. Lord, make them a fork in a road. I pray for this church here, that this church will be a fork in the road. I pray for the walk through Bethlehem this week, that will be a fork in the road for some people. Lord, as people that go through this week and have not received You as their Savior, that this would be a fork in the road time for them. And that, Lord, You would give them Your grace to turn to You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For some reason, my voice is almost gone today. So, Pastor Josh, I'm going to have you lead this song and dismiss.
Light of the world, You step down into darkness. You've opened my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore You, hope of a life spent with You. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that You're my God, You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, You're glorious in heaven above. And humbly You came to this earth You created, and all for love's sake became poor.
Father, we just thank you for the message today, and just help us to take heart and to know that even though difficult days are ahead, that we're on the winning side, and that we just need to be faithful and stay the course, and that you are with us even to the end of the world. We thank you for that promise, and we rest assured in it. And I just pray that you would go with us today, that your presence would be with us as we dismiss from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.